Good morning. We have a mighty God we serve, and a God who never tires or grows weary, and who continues to pour his love out into our hearts. And for that, we are so thankful. And as his servant pleads with him to give him grace this day, keep me in your prayers, even in the midst of the sermon. We are continuing our study in John chapter 5. Just an amazing privilege to walk through this gospel journey with John. And there are many days in my study where I just feel like I'm standing there with John as I continue to just dig into the scriptures and to study the archaeology and the culture of the time. And I pray that some of that, maybe just a fraction of that, is expressed in what you hear on Sundays. And there's much time spent in the fourth row back there, pleading with God to be merciful to me yet again. So if you ever come here and you can't find me, I'll be right there. The title of the sermon is Mighty to Save, Part 1. How many parts are there? We'll find out when I'm done. I'm thinking 3, maybe 4. This is really a turning point in the gospel. This is a pivotal point in the Apostle John's message, where there is an all-out assault on Christ at this point, and that he himself is making the proclamation that he is equal with God. There's no way that you can miss that. I remember there was a radical Muslim that I had ministered to for about a year and a half. He worked at the bank where I made deposits, and his claim was that Jesus never said he was God. That's where, in Islam, that's why they only call him a prophet. So we would sit there and go through the scriptures, and I would go into the IMs, where he's unequivocally saying that he is God, and he was without defense. And the idea and the purpose wasn't to bring him to a place where his religion would appear to be worthless, but that he would see the beauty of Messiah, and that Jesus himself would make himself real. And he had disclosed to me on several occasions, and this is not an unusual thing from people that are delivered from Islam, that he had dreams that Messiah, that Jesus, was standing over him. But yet he continued to stay faithful to Islam. And as I left California, I obviously left him as well. But we continue to pray for that dear man. But we are here today, and we are seeing that God is mighty to save. John chapter 5, verses 17 through 29. Lord willing, we'll go from 17 to 21 today, and then we'll pick up next week. And it says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you will marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Last week we saw Jesus, the only Jew who had ever kept the Sabbath perfectly, redeeming a fellow Jew who was paralyzed for 38 years. We do not know why the man was paralyzed, but we do know he was found at the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda, according to the most recent archaeological discoveries and excavations, was a Greco-Roman asclepion. An asclepion was a Roman, Greco-Roman healing center. There were about 400 of these facilities throughout the entire Roman Empire. And this facility was named after the Greek mythological figure Asclepius. Asclepius was known to the Greeks as the Savior, because the myth was that this pagan god was able to heal. Jesus, who was in Jerusalem at the observance of the festival of Purim, heals this paralyzed man instantly by merely commanding the man to get up, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus, the God-man, speaks, and his words instantly heal the man physically. The healing center had a whole system where they would have to get into the water, and that water would have to be released. And Jesus, knowing these things, and that the rituals and the traditions of these pagans, just speaks. We know on other occasions where he uses his own spit, and he uses that in an illustration of healing. But in this case, he is completely eliminating anybody's understanding that what happened was because of this Greek, quote-unquote, Savior, and that the Savior of the world was the one that was going to be doing this healing. No question in anybody's mind. But what's more interesting, even than the healing, because many in our times are excited about the healings that are professed in our faith, more exciting than that was, we see in verse 14 of chapter 5, that after, and that's after Jesus had healed the man, Jesus found him in the temple, that he was restored to right relationship with God, the one true God. Now, what I want you also to imagine and understand is that someone who had had an illness for that long was seen by the Jewish elite in their religion as someone who was a sinner. And we even remember Jesus' own disciples at one point, there was a blind man, and they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus is like, no. This man was born blind to give God glory, and then Jesus heals him. But the Jewish religion would not have allowed this man into the temple area because he would be perceived as one who was a sinner and that God was punishing him. And I will tell you, friends, that there are many people that have been judged in the court of public opinion, even in our own churches, because of past behavior or the reality that someone must think, well, they don't have enough faith to be healed. There's a whole faith healing movement that says you need to have more faith. And if you don't have enough faith and you're still sick, then obviously it's because you're lacking. But that's nowhere in the scriptures, nowhere in what God does, nowhere in anything that God ever speaks of or proclaims in his word. But also that this man who was paralyzed for 38 years was truly not wanted. Not wanted in the temple. And I think for us, Maybe that's a wake-up call to us as far as who we determine should be within these walls and who maybe we don't desire. The undesirables of our community are the ones that I love to chase after the hardest. And those are the ones that I pray will be amongst us and be restored and be given the gift of God's Holy Spirit and brought to new life. And that we, as believers, should be welcoming whomever comes in that door and embracing them, knowing that God has determined to bring them here and that God is the one doing work in them and that God will give us a love for them that surpasses understanding. It is said of Gandhi, a professing Hindu, when he had met Stanley Jones, a Christian missionary, Mr. Jones asked Gandhi, "Though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear to so adamantly reject becoming his follower?" And Gandhi responded, "Oh, I don't reject Christ. I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ." And this is the sad part of Christianity today, friends, that so many who profess to know Christ are so unlike the Christ of the Bible, that the Christians are often seen as gossipers or slanderers or backbiting, especially in this community known for splitting churches rather than doing the Spirit-ordained work of reconciliation. That they would rather destroy the reputation of Christ. And in Jesus' time, he experienced the same reality with organized religion. He was constantly showing the religious elite the harsh reality that they were unlike their heavenly father and they were more like their earthly father, not Abraham, but the devil. They were evil personified, Satan masquerading as representatives of God. And we should only pray earnestly that those who meet us should have a sense of a divine presence in us, a spiritual presence that draws them to our Lord and Savior. To know us is to know the one that we worship. So let's continue to look at last week's story of Jesus' redemption of a paralytic as it now turns into a confrontation with the Jewish religious elite. Let's look at verses 17 and 18, and it says, "But Jesus answered them," that's the Jews who were the religious Jews, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, point one, what I'd like you to see in verses 17 and 18 is that the Father and Son are one in work. They're one in work. And Jesus says in verse 17, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working till now, and I am working.'" But this is a response to their claim that he violated the Sabbath in verse 16. And Jesus explained to the Jews that the Sabbath was made for man. We see that in Mark chapter 2, verses 27. And not for God. Jesus is claiming to be co-equal with God. And we saw that last week, and I'll remind you again this week in Matthew 12, 8, where Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He's Lord of the Sabbath. This statement excludes Jesus from the man-made Sabbath laws that they had created. And the Jews were keenly aware that God was working on the Sabbath. The sun was coming up, the wind was blowing, the arranged order of creation was staying arranged. They wouldn't miss this, that God was upholding all things. And it says that in Isaiah 40, verse 28, it says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary." We grow faint, we grow weary at times, but God doesn't. You see, the Sabbath was given so man could rest, so man could prioritize time to worship and to give him the glory that he deserves. Quite simply, the Sabbath was to be a blessing. not a burden. The Jews made it a burden that there were so many things they had to think about as far as how they were to keep it, that it actually became a curse to them. And these rabbis had created a thought in their mind that if the Sabbath was kept perfectly one time, then Messiah would come. Well, the problem is they were making and placing that on man. And Jesus is our Sabbath, and he did fulfill the Sabbath, and he came to do such a thing. So we see in verse 17, in the end of it says, "And I am working." I am, that word "I am" is not the tetragrammaton for Jesus being equal to God. It is the word kago, which means "I too" or "I also." That Jesus is in perfect unison with the Father, perfect accord with the Father. Hang on to that word, accord. That Jesus is always working and he's active and he's calling people to repentance and he's always calling people to a saving faith. Yes, even on Sundays. Even on Saturdays, even on Mondays. And such was this paralytic who was healed on the Sabbath. Jesus restored him so he could worship the one true God. You see, God is always seeking out the lost. There's no time where he's not seeking out the lost. He's seeking out the lost right now in this room, that his Spirit is walking up and down your soul, either comforting you or convicting you, but either way that Spirit is working, if in fact the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. And we continue in verse 18. It says, "And this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath..." And you see, I want you to understand that the works of Jesus were always a cause for aggression amongst the Jews, that his works infuriated them. But even more than that, his words caused them to desire to kill him. And if we fast forward to John chapter 10, we'll see how this continues to heighten and ramp up as he continues his ministry. That the more truth that he pours out, the more they have to look at their own sinful nature, and the more infuriated they became. That's always the same response in man. That when you expose man to truth, that the Spirit of God is working in them, they desire repentance and they fall on their knees and ask God for forgiveness. But if the Spirit is not working in them, they become angry. John chapter 10 says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me or believe his words, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And we were speaking in adult Bible study about that, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all working together, all working in unison. That's what Jesus is telling them, that he can only do what the Father desires, that's the only thing he's able to do. See, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath by healing the paralytic. He fulfilled it in its truest sense. We remember as we were looking at the history and the dates and the times and the Jewish feast and the festival that this Sabbath occurred during the Feast of Purim. And Purim is a festival that celebrates an act of mercy by King Artaxerxes I towards the Jews in the book of Esther. And that one of the ways that the Jews were instructed to observe Purim was by acts of mercy and compassion towards the poor. And Jesus did that. He kept the Sabbath perfectly and did what a Jew was to do to observe the holiday of Purim. The problem was he violated a rabbinical rule, not a biblical law, in something called the 39 Melakot. And it's an oral tradition instituted by the rabbis because people were continuing to work their daily professions on the Sabbath. And the 39th rule, which is in a little column called Extra Details, the 39th one is they're not supposed to carry the things that they use for their work. And Jesus instructed men to carry his bed, not the things that he used for work, but to carry his bed. Now, obviously, Jesus did that to show these Jews how out of line they were and how off they were. Even on their own understanding, their own interpretation of the law, they took it to yet another level. See, the reality is they didn't want this man in their worship. They didn't want them in their temple, that this man was considered a sinner. And once they were considered a sinner, that was the end of that person. That man was paying for a sin that was done either by him or by his parents, and that they didn't offer redemption. That they closed the door on sinners and declared themselves righteous. And we continue in verse 18, and it says, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And this infuriated the scribes and the Pharisees, that this would have driven them out of their minds. This is what caused them to desire to kill Jesus. And Jesus' desire was only to please the Father. And Jesus always said that he was God. He never said anything but that. And we see even the Apostle John in John 1:1, where we first started this amazing journey. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus says in John 10:36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? That means God sent me. You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? You see, Jesus is dependent upon the very Word of God for the things that he does. There's nothing that he does that doesn't agree with the Father. And in John 10:30, it says, I and the Father are one. This would have been considered blasphemous. And for blasphemy to occur, that would be for one calling himself equal in rights or in qualities to God. And that's what Jesus was saying. Why was he saying it? Because it's true. Friends, that's the biggest struggle that we have, is who's Jesus? Well, the scriptures are very clear. So we see in verses 17 and 18 that says that the Father and the Son are of one work. They're always working the same work. There's no difference. There's no struggle. There's no challenge between the two. It's perfect agreement. So let's look at verses 19 through 20. It says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So point two, I want you to see the Father and Son are one in wonders. One in wonders. Remember, the works were something that is everything that goes on. The workings of the world, the working of creation, of the natural order, the fact that you are breathing in and out and you are not in control of that process is a divine gift from God, that he is gifting you and sustaining you with the very life that you have right now. That's the works of God. And it says in the beginning of 19, I love this, truly, truly, I say to you. Only God can say divine truth, then he says it. In a Baptist church, sometimes a preacher goes on and he's speaking and people say, amen. After he says, Jesus says it before he opens his mouth. He's making a proclamation before they even hear anything. It says in Revelation 19:10 of Jesus, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Listen to what he says. It's God speaking. It's divine truth. It's trustworthy. It's absolute. I mentioned this about 6 weeks ago. I've been ministering to this man at the jail. First week I ministered was the first week in God's prophecy that we started John, so we've been together for a while. And my challenge was the first week, and the fourth week, and the eighth week, and this week was, all I want you to do is find one thing that Jesus says that's not true. Just one thing. So I asked him this week, how's your search going? He goes, nothing yet. And he smiles because he knows he's not going to find anything. But maybe that's the reality that you have to struggle with is, friends, if all he ever tells you is the truth, maybe it's time to listen. Nobody else is going to always tell you truth. Your parents won't. Your friends won't. Your spouses won't. Why? Because they're not called to do that. Only God's called to tell you truth. Maybe you're tired of not hearing truth. Maybe it's time to hear truth. He goes on in verse 19, the second part, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. I want you to see that the Father and the Son are always in complete unity. There's always unity. There's harmony. There's harmony in their works. There's harmony in their words. That word accord is called dunamai in Greek, which means power. We get our word dynamite from it. You know why I want a church that is of one accord? Because there's power in that. Friends, there's power in that. We can do the Lord's will in this community if we're of one accord. But that requires all of us dying to ourselves to do such a thing. You need to be willing to be wrong if God gets glory. And I want you to see that there's unity in the works, there's unity in the words with the Father and the Son, that there's power, and that power has been placed now through God's Holy Spirit into us. What will we do with such a power, Lord? Well, we know. Seek the lost. And he continues in verse 19, but only what he sees the Father do. That's all Jesus can do. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. The Father's will is alive in Christ, and it's well, and it's exacting and pointing him concisely to what Jesus needs to do. It's of one accord. It's shared. It's unity. It's power. He says, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. One nature. That's us. We're of one nature with the Father and the Son. Now, there's no condemnation for us. That there's a oneness, that we desire the things of God if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. That it's not worth arguing over. That you want to see the Father's will done in your life. That you want to see the Son working in your life. That you want the Spirit of God working in one accord, dunamai. And it goes on in verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father loves the Son. At first glance, I would think that would be agape, right? That would be a God-given love, that would be the word that I would have chosen if I would have written this. But if you look at the Greek, the word is phileo. Why? Because it's an equal love. It's a brotherly love. We get the word Philadelphia, phileo. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. And a brotherly love is a love that's worthy of a kiss, isn't it? We see that in Psalm 2:12. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We love the Son. The Father loves the Son. There should be perfect harmony and unity and obedience and trust in what the Father is doing through the Son by his Spirit in our group here. And looking at the Word of God, we see that that's what God is doing through Christ. It says in verse 20, and he shows them all that he himself is doing. A continual, constant flow of perfect revelation of all the Father is doing. Not just in the moment, but in all eternity. Perfect knowledge, complete, uninterrupted communion with the Father. Isn't that what we desire? Isn't that what you cry out for in your prayers? Lord, just be with me. Let your Spirit control me and lead me into the things that you desire to do. Isn't that what a believer desires? Make me like Christ. And Jesus promises in verse 20, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Huh? Greater works. I mean, we're in chapter 5 already, so we've seen so many works. We're kind of delirious with the amount of works that Jesus has done. But what I want you to understand, that Jesus is putting the religious elite on notice. He's telling them that God is going to do even greater things than have already transpired, and they are hunting him down and wanting to kill him for what he's already done. That word, you may marvel, the word marvel is thamazo, wonder at, be amazed, be astonished out of one's senses, awestruck, wondering very greatly. What is Jesus going to do in working the works of God that are greater than has already been done? We already saw him turning water into wine in chapter 2. We already saw him removing all the money changers and the merchants of the animals in the temple in chapter 2. We saw John the Baptist in the wilderness calling sinners to repentance. We saw forgiveness of the woman at the well for her sins in chapter 4. We saw salvation to Samaritans, the most hated people of the Jews. We saw a nobleman's son healed in chapter 4. We saw a paralytic of 38 years healed in chapter 5. What could be greater than this? So verses 17, 18, I pray that we saw the Father and Son are one in work. They're sustaining, they're upholding, they're keeping all things. That everything that you take for granted, that God is working, that Christ is working at all times to keep all things in order. And in verses 19 and 20, that the Father and Son are one in wonders, that there's more coming, friends, that there's greater things coming, that you're going to be awestruck, you're going to be amazed. You haven't seen nothing yet. Look at verse 21. It says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. See, the third point is the Father and the Son are one in will. And what they want is you. They want you. See, the Bible holds this one work of God, raising someone from the dead, is only something God can do. It's God alone. No one can raise someone from the dead. Nobody has achieved this, have they? Nobody has accomplished this task except God. And we know in the Old Testament that God willed through his prophet Elijah to raise the son of Zarephath's widow from the dead in 1 Kings chapter 17. And that God willed his prophet Elisha and raised the son of the Shunammite woman from the dead in 2 Kings chapter 4. And God willed a man to be raised from the dead when he just touched Elisha's bones in 2 Kings verse 13. Just touching his bones. But look at the order. First he kills, then he brings life. First he kills. That's the opposite, right? We think of God bringing life and then people die. But that's not what's being said here. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. It says, the Lord kills and brings to life. In Deuteronomy 32, 39, it says, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. So God does that. How can he kill and make alive? Well, we just saw physical examples of that, haven't we? In the second part of verse 21, Jesus says, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. See, Christ will exhibit the quality only known to God, so there's not a question about who Christ is, that he will raise from the dead. Did he not raise Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11? And he raises the ruler's daughter in Matthew chapter 9. He raises the widow's son in Luke chapter 7. And he raises himself after he was crucified. All physical resurrections. God has the power to do such a thing. Jesus, equal to God, has the power to do such a thing as well. But look closer. It says he gives life to whom he will. That word for life is zoopieo, zoopieo. We know, we've been studying these words, right? And that if he meant physical life, he would have said bios, right? Like biology. It's not physical life that he's saying. He's saying spiritual life. Look what happens throughout, that God kills and then brings to life. That the Lord infuses eternal life into somebody. That it's a life living with God, not just for him, that you're living in his presence today. Eternity now, not eternity once this flesh falls apart and stops working. It's now. But if you desire this life, this spiritual life, that whom the Lord wills, who the Father wills to give, that you need to die. You need to die to yourself. You need to die to your sin. Paul knew what it was like. Paul died on the road to Damascus. He was dead. And then he was alive. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Yeah, Jesus gives life to whom he will. He gave it to Paul. Saul, a murderer. He surely wasn't welcomed where he went as a murderer. And he says again in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Christ's righteousness imputed into you. Your sin placed upon Christ on that cross, which we're going to be celebrating shortly. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Do you want this? Do you desire more than anything else to partake of the divine nature? Literally, Christ in us, Christ in you, God indwelling us, giving us one accord with the Father, one accord with the Son, one accord with the body of Christ. That's us. The church, the true church, is of one accord. The same obedience of Christ, the same submissiveness of Christ, the peace, the joy, the trust Christ had for the Father is for us. Christ died so that we would have this with God and here at Reformed Baptist Church. But it will cost us everything. It'll cost you your opinion. It'll cost you desire. It'll cost us our dreams, our hopes. But I've never, ever, ever seen a person who gave everything that God didn't give him something greater in return. I've never seen it. That whatever you think is best for RBC, God has something better planned for us. I promise it, because that's how God does things. Greater things will he do, so we will marvel. If we are of one accord, if we are not of one accord, nothing will happen. Nothing. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this day just pleading and begging for a revival in this community, Lord, that we desire this, Lord. We desire this more than we desire earthly life in itself, Lord, that we our hearts break to see so many lost souls, that so many just drive by the church. But Lord, we cannot stay in here and pretend to think that they will come here just because there's a cross outside. Lord, I just pray that our testimonies and that your word goes forth. Lord, that the mouths of these people in this building would not be quiet. That we would proclaim through our works the same works that God desires to do in and through us. That our words, the same words that we see in the scriptures, and that our will would be aligned with yours perfectly. And Lord, we understand that that will cost us greatly, but what else can we say? And where else can we go? And who else shall we worship? There is no one. So Lord, grant us grace and joy as we do these things. God, help us today. And Lord, as we come to the communion table, I just pray that we would search our hearts, Lord. That we would trust your perfect will and that your love that is abiding in us would overwhelm and consume us, and that the mind of Christ would just work in amazing ways in each of our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 26 to 29, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So why do we partake of the Lord's Supper? First thing is, we partake with anticipation. We anticipate the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We partake with anticipation. We partake in remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ, as the Gospel of Matthew shows us in chapter 26. And we partake of the Lord's Supper as a time of reflection. That's what I brought up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 earlier. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've reflected on the greatness of the salvation that we have in him, you're welcome this morning to partake. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you should just let the elements pass and use this time as a time to reflect on your spiritual condition before God. Use this as a time to see the Christ that we've been talking about this morning. As our ushers come.